Anybody remember a chorus? Actually, it was a song, but I've just seen Jesus. Anybody remember that song? I'm dating myself. It was a duet. That's what I meant, not chorus, a duet. Sandy Patty and Larnell Harris. They actually won a Dove Award for it. And beautiful song. If you ever pull it up on YouTube and you see Sandy Patty, both have amazing voices. But I borrowed the title from that song. Because really what we need more than anything in this life is to see Jesus. Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. Because there are so many things in our culture that vie for that spot. They want to be on the throne. They want to be in charge. And we fall for it. There are so many things that we fail to recognize as critical because we get distracted. We don't see Jesus properly. Now, Vicki and I have had 40 wonderful years together. One of the things that we have enjoyed and tried to practice is in those 40 years is seeing life through each other's eyes. Now, some of you are sitting there going, oh. Some are going, well, that's a bunch of spiel there. That is. What I mean by that, though, is that we see, literally see differently. It's not that our perspectives are different, though that's true. It's not that we don't have disagreements. That happens sometimes. But we literally see differently. I can see at a distance clearly, but I need glasses to see up close. I mean, part of that's come from getting old. But Vicki sees things close, clearly, and she needs glasses to see far away. We literally see the world through different eyes. Especially at night, Vicki will put her glasses on, and I have to see things. You know, Vicki, neither of us are as comfortable driving at night as we used to be. Some of you understand what that's like. But she puts her glasses on when it gets dark. And I'm fine. And when we go into a restaurant, oftentimes I will hand her the menu because I can't see a thing. I look at the tiny print on that menu and I'm like, that looks good, but what does it say? Especially fortune cookies. How many of you, break open a fortune cookie and you have to hand it to somebody else or put on your glasses? Because am I the only one? She's the fortune cookie reader. Which is a pain because I can't then share the joke. First, she's already seen it. What's the point in sharing the joke then? There are times where it is tempting to shoot back, to fire back at the person who doesn't see life the way you do. Now, we have words for the inability to see. I am farsighted, and Vicki is nearsighted. All right, we have terms for those conditions, those physiological conditions. But if you go back to the Ephesians passage, you're going to see two other terms. Not farsighted and nearsighted. What you're going to see is circumcised and uncircumcised. We're going to be looking, spending some time in that Ephesians passage today. It's Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to begin at verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at the time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, you have to understand the context. This is the church. Does the church ever point fingers at one another? Not so loud, Blake. Not so loud. Do we ever point fingers at each other and say, you aren't one of us? You grew up apart from Christ. Now you're in the body. Okay, fine. We sometimes accuse, even though we're supposed to be in the same body, because you might not have had the benefits that another person had. I grew up in the church. My dad's a pastor. I have never known a time when I didn't know the Lord and want to follow the Lord. Did I make all the right decisions? No. But I had those spiritual privileges, very much like Paul. You know, when he looks back and he goes, hey, I had all of these benefits. But not everybody has or does. There are the thieves on the cross who come to Jesus at the end of life. Does that mean they're not part of the body? Yes, they are. But oh, it's so tempting sometimes to point the finger. You came from another time, another place. And it's interesting that even Paul, writing to the believers in Ephesus, says, you know what? You are not all the same. Some of you are farsighted. Some of you are nearsighted. Some of you are Gentiles, and where you came from may not have been all the benefits of those that call themselves the circumcision. Do you understand what Paul means when he says the circumcision and uncircumcision? The circumcision are the people like me. You grew up in faith. You were circumcised on the eighth day. You have not had a time when you did not have a benefit or the benefit of living in a faith home or environment. The uncircumcision were those who grew up in households, not only non-Jewish, but he's focusing here on the issue of circumcision. They're synonymous, but in our vernacular, talking about somebody who did not have all the spiritual benefits. You didn't grow up in a household that practiced circumcision or faith all the way through. You grew up in a home that was apart from God. And it's interesting that he doesn't mince words. He says uncircumcision had no hope. You were apart from the promises. The Jews at least had their heritage. They were doing all the right stuff. They were jumping through all the right spiritual hoops. But then you have the Gentiles, the non-Jews, who from, you know, by definition, were apart from the Jews and did not share all the benefits. I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands, but I'm guessing there's a few in here that grew up in lost households. You weren't part of the people of faith. You know exactly what this feels like, to be a Gentile in a Jewish community, to be an uncircumcision, when the circumcision are pointing and going, you don't have all the benefits. Why are you laying claim to what I have? Paul begins by doing some diagnosing. He turns his attention to those he calls Gentiles in the flesh or Gentiles by birth. He points out that due to their lack of circumcision, their alien birth, his readers do not have the benefit of either a physical or a spiritual connection with Israel or their God. Because they grew up Gentiles, because they grew up non-circumcision, that means not only did they not have the heritage to fall back on, they couldn't say they were Jews, but physically they could not claim any kind of benefit. Now, does the Old Testament allow Gentiles to join Jews? What's necessary? Circumcision, exactly. If you were circumcised, you could worship with the Jews, though you might always have a little bit of a side glance, you know, your way. Case in point, Ruth, all right? She was in the household of a saved person. She followed, your God will be my God, your people my people, but yet the people looked at her as a Moabite. She couldn't get away from that. Even though she had made it clear that she was going to be part of those people and followed their forms of worship. They were uncircumcised from a fleshly perspective, causing both a spiritual and a social division. They were also uncircumcised in heart, resulting in their complete separation from God and his promises. No circumcision meant no spiritual benefits. This wasn't simply unfortunate. It left these Gentiles completely without God and therefore without hope. There could be no sadder situation than for a person to be apart, not only from the body. Can you imagine what it would be like living life without each other? I sometimes shake my head wondering what it would be like over the years of not having Christian brothers and sisters to go to for support and encouragement, for strength, to pray with. What would that be like? But then on top of that, to be separated from God. Not only not to have a group of believers, but to have no access to God. Completely lost. Do we care about the lost around us? When we see somebody who is separated from the church, or separated from God, do we really have compassion for them? Or, sadly, sometimes in the church, we go, well, you made your bed, sleep in it. If you want to be part of the group here, you know what to do. Now, that may be true for some, but it's not true for all. Sometimes what they need is a hand to hold as they go through what's necessary to have access. Access to the church and access to God. We can't assume that they know what to do or that they're able to do it in their vantage point. You know, one of the big things right now that you read about is the whole issue of sex trafficking. And it's alive and well, I'm sad to say. Now, you look at some of those that are getting into or falling into the trap of sex trafficking, and there's a part of us, I'll include myself in it, that goes, why in the world did you get yourself in that situation to begin with? Why did you go there? Why did you do that thing? Why did you pursue that particular, you know, the odds of getting stuck in sex trafficking go way up if you're in the wrong place at the wrong time. But a lot of these people go there for a variety of reasons. Naive, ignorance. They're leaving horrible family situations and they think it's going to be better over there. There's all kinds of reasons why. And we have lost friends and family. We have Gentiles around us, the uncircumcised, who may not understand, but they know something's different for the circumcised. Paul goes on in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. These Gentile readers were in an absolutely hopeless situation. From a physical perspective, there was nothing they could do to bridge the gap. They would forever be Gentiles and social outcasts. Like I said about Ruth, she could not get rid of the stigma of being a Moabite until she was married. As long as she, you know, was living with her mother-in-law and went through, you should would have thought that people would have treated her differently, but they didn't. Even when she was working in the field, there was that stigma. And it wasn't until she was married, brought near, as I'm going to get to here in a second, where the stigma fell away because she married a godly groom. And suddenly, people saw her differently. Spiritually speaking, they were as far away from God as possible and without any means of redemption. And then the passage starts, verse 13, but now. But is one of my favorite words in Scripture because it means whatever happened before has stopped or been suspended. And oftentimes, it shows up at times when a transformation happens. So when you see at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, but now all that was said in the previous two verses has to be reconsidered. Paul says, you were lost, uncircumcised, apart from God, apart from the promises. You were in a hopeless state, but now. Those should be two powerful words that when you see them in Scripture, you better pay attention. Because Paul writes, but now. But now in Christ, all that has changed, everything of their past has changed. The chasm was bridged, the spiritual relationship restored. When I think of this concept, I can't help but go back to a song that was made popular by a Christian singing group called Point of Grace. And there's a whole story that goes with it of how it happened. But the original words of the song that the group sang were, there's a bridge to cross the great divide. Now that in itself is a strong statement. We, apart from Christ, we have this great divide between us and God. He is perfect, we are not. And this huge chasm lies between us. That in itself, that statement, there is a bridge to cross the great divide, should be words of amazing hope. But then, as happened in the writing of the song, somebody got the words mixed up. There is a cross to bridge the great divide. That turns the statement of hope, there's a bridge to cross the great divide, into an amazing statement, an amazing promise. not only does the bridge exist, but the mix-up phrase identifies the bridge. We should find hope. The uncircumcised should find hope in the statement that there is a bridge to cross the great divide, but then to find out it's the cross that bridged the chasm, bridged the great divide. And that's what Paul says. See, this statement is not only a challenge for the church, but it's a challenge for the uncircumcised, for the Gentile. You've been told you don't belong. You've been blasted by those who are the circumcised and say, you have no place here. You grew up apart from God. You are of the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, and you will never belong. Ruth was told that. You will never belong. But not only is there a bridge across the great divide, but the cross is the bridge. And Paul writes that in verse 13. But now, in Christ, there is a bridge to cross the great divide, and it is the cross. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Imagine peace in a nation where hostility, anger, and war have been a way of life for centuries. Peace between both social and spiritual groups that have for eons been combative and antagonistic. The haves and the have-nots brought near by the blood of one who was sent to die for both. For it would be in the finished work of Christ where enemies would be reconciled and animosity or enmity would be killed. What I think is so powerful in that phrase is that we're told that the enmity, the animosity, the anger, the hatred is not only silenced, paused, but the word here is killed, brought death to. So whatever divides us, in this case, it's circumcision and uncircumcision, could be any number of things that cause us to look down with condescension on somebody else, and for somebody else to feel they will never belong. When Jesus died and rose again, he literally killed the friction, the animosity, the anger, the finger pointing. When I was a kid, there were certain parts of town I was told I was not to ride in. I shared this in a recent devotional. And I kind of struggled with that as a kid. Now, I know that my mom and dad wanted me to be safe and wanted me to be careful, but I rode my bike all over town. And it wasn't until I got a little older and I went to school and I met somebody, made a friend in school, found out they lived on the other side of town, on the other side of the tracks. Found out they went to a church down over, on the other side over there. I thought, okay, wait a minute. This is my best friend, or one of my friends. They go to church. They believe in the same Lord, but they live over there. Why can't I be friends with them? Why can't I ride my bike over there? Why can't I play at their house? I understood my parents' concern for my safety. But what I, as a child, learned is that people on the other side of the tracks had no value. They were all that way. Jump ahead a few years. I was a youth pastor in a church in the Chicago area, a suburb west of Chicago. And out of naiveness, I had to run an errand. I had to go down to Chicago. So I drove down to Chicago, did what I needed to do, and came back. And I was talking to some people, and they said, "You went where? You drove where?" Well, I drove down, whatever. Came back. Yeah, I got some looks. I was a white person in a primarily minority area. But see, these people had grown up very much like when I was a kid, believing that everybody on the other side of the tracks or everybody in that living area was bad. And you were just asking for trouble going down through that area. And I was an exception to the rule. I made it back alive. Now, I understand. Please, don't get me wrong. There are times where crime is in an area you have to be careful. I'm not denying that. But some of that is based on faulty thinking. That every uncircumcised person is bad. That every uncircumcised person has no hunger for God. Why do our missionaries go into death-defying areas? Because there are uncircumcised people, lost people, that are looking for answers, that want a way out. And we as people in the church, in this case here, in the passage, the Jews, have the answers. But we don't let uncircumcised people in our group. That's why that phrase, "but now," is so important. Because when Jesus died and rose again, he did it for the Gentiles and the Jews as well, the uncircumcision and the circumcision. And if I have a remedy for the pain that someone else is experiencing, don't I have a responsibility to at least reach out to them? I can't make them, but I should at least reach out to them. And when that happens in the church, how much sadder is that? When even the saved point fingers at each other. Oh, you came from, you live on the other side of the tracks. Suddenly, through the blood of an innocent sacrifice, peace has come. Not may come at some unknown point in time, but peace has come, the statement said. Because of Jesus' sacrifice on Calvary, enmity has been put to death. Not paused, put to death. And peace has come. We don't live in a vacuum. In a moment, all the promises that once applied to Israel alone became available to any who would come to the foot of the cross of Christ. Those who had vision problems from far away were brought near. Those with vision problems from nearby were given a broader perspective and healed. Because, lest we forget, there are farsighted and nearsighted people in the church too. We need to be restored in our vision for one another. In that miraculous moment, enemies were made not into friends, but not even brothers, but one single man in Christ. We're talking about this with the gifts, where it's explained that we're not individuals who happen to be able to help one another, but we are one. We are made into, as Romans says, one man with Christ as the head. And so regardless of our past, regardless of our heritage, regardless of the mess we may have come from, we are now part of the same body. Not just neighbors in the same community. We are part of the same body. And I need you. And you need me. And I cannot look at your past and go, until you're like me, I'm not going to trust you. And that's not what Scripture says. Paul writes in Romans and Corinthians, "So we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another." In 1 Corinthians 12, like I said, one of the passages we've been looking at, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ." Paul goes on to explain that this marvelous grace not only formed one body out of Gentile and Israel, it completely removed the enmity, the hostility, the anger and antagonism from these two warring parties. He didn't just stop the war. Jesus completely wiped away the anger and resentment that was so firmly inbred in the hearts of these two groups of extremes. When people come to the cross of Christ, all anger and hostility are wiped away and replaced with perfect and lasting peace. And this peace is for all who come to Christ in humility, regardless of whether they started their journey from far or near. Both have been provided access to the very same Heavenly Father through one and the same Holy Spirit. And we're going to close as I read a few verses that follow where we've been. Verse 17, "And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. That's actually where I had the idea of far-sighted and near-sighted. It doesn't matter how you see, Christ has brought us both close to the point where we value. We aren't angry with one another anymore. We don't hate one another or condescend to one another. We actually long for one another. Early on, Vicki and I didn't always see things eye to eye. But over the years, we've come to value each other, to be drawn to one another, to understand that her strengths I need, my strengths she needs. And something like farsightedness and nearsightedness doesn't matter at all. In fact, it's a wonderful blessing. The passage goes on. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a building of God in the Spirit. Regardless of whether you begin your spiritual journey from afar or near, from the ranks of the Gentile or the family of Jews, all have the same basic condition and all have the same basic need. None are righteous, no, not one. It doesn't matter if people recognize you as a Jack Hayford or a Billy Graham, you still need the cross. The world may tell you that you're worthless and hopeless. You need the cross. We all need the sacrifice of Christ. We all need to see Jesus and then allow him to forgive and transform us into the singular body of Christ that he desires us to be. Let's pray.